I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This has been God's word. Please be seated. In 2010, there was a landmark Pew Research study that came back reporting that one-fifth of all Americans under the age of 30 claim that they belong to no religion at all. They are what sociologists have dubbed the nuns, not the N-U-N-S, but the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. They belong to no faith tradition. They aren't really searching for religion or faith. They are by and large disillusioned. They're disillusioned with internal church politicking. They are disillusioned with restrictive dogma, what they perceive to be institutional hypocrisy. That study inspired another study in 2015 from Harvard University called How We Gather. And How We Gather looked at what millennials in particular were turning to for community if they weren't turning to traditional places like the church. And what they found was that it wasn't as if community has been replaced. Sometimes you'll hear that. You'll see, you know, community has been replaced with things like Facebook or the internet, Netflix, video games. I think by and large, that actually has a cross-demographic reality of people kind of just going into their homes and replacing community with those kinds of things. But that's not a particular millennial or young person thing, 18 to 35-year-olds. From dinner party groups, fitness classes, to volunteer organizations, the study looked at six themes they kept coming up against. They kept seeing that there were places that these people were finding things like community, personal transformation, social transformation, purpose finding, creativity, accountability. Six profoundly religious themes. The takeaway was that these six themes were really seen to play out crystal clear in two places: CrossFit gyms and SoulCycle studios. CrossFit is like the circuit training where they meet at what's called a box or a gym and they go through exercise routines. And SoulCycle is like glorified stationary bikes, right? Those are the two that we have. And one author of the study says, you know, really what people experience is a sense of release of stress, of new insight, clarity about what's important to them, or a renewed commitment to the goals in their life, or an experience of sanctuary amid anxiety and pressure from their job. So it's really an emotional and spiritual experience as well as a physical one. There's ritual involved, right? Every single week we gather here to pray the Lord's Prayer, to observe the Lord's Supper. There's also a workout of the day at the CrossFit gym, ritual. There's bonding and community. In an interview given with a reporter, the authors of the study wrote, "It's not that religion is dying, it's just changing. Who are going to be the providers of content and wisdom and community that's going to help people belong and become?" That need is not going to change. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that insightful? Isn't that just religiously so beautiful? Where are people going to go belong and become? Because those don't go away, do they? Where will we belong and become? And I thought of this article as I was thinking about our passage this morning, because our passage, of course, is about community. It's related to those really insightful themes that those authors of the study found, because we are a people who are looking for community. We are looking for transformation. We are looking for purpose. We are looking to use our gifts. We are looking for accountability. As we just read together, our passage this morning is about just doing life. It's about walking the walk of discipleship. It's about applying the truths of Ephesians 1 through 3 into our everyday lives. And we'll retouch on plenty of those truths this morning, right? It's about reflecting on whether or not we take seriously what the Bible says about living out these realities that we confess together. We want to take this passage seriously as we live out our callings, maybe especially in a progressively increasing society of nuns. And the question I want us to consider together, I think this is what Paul helps us to see this morning, is what does a healthy church filled with healthy Christians look like? What does a healthy church filled with healthy Christians look like? And again, Ephesians 4 is a great place to start because Paul says it's going to look like at least four things. That's what we're going to talk about today. It's when we remember that we are created or called. When we remember that we are created and called. Secondly, when we remember that we are communal people, that we exist for community. Thirdly, I'm slightly changing what's maybe written in your bulletin. It's that it's when we're Christ-centered, not just Christ-like, but Christ-centered. And fourthly, when we remember we're confessional. So a church is healthy. The Christians in the church are healthy. When we remember that we are called by God, when we remember that we are communal, when we remember that we are Christ-centered, and when we remember that we are confessional. So to begin with, the Christian life is healthy when we remember it's created. And that may sound a little ambiguous, so let me kind of put some meat on those bones. The idea of the Christian life being created, being something that we are called to, means that it's something that is received and not achieved. It's received and not achieved. So let me ask you, when is the Christian life ugly? And we often see that it is very, very ugly. Well, I think a great place to look is when we say someone thinks that it's achieved and not received. That's everything. That's definitive for the Christian life and for the very makeup of the church. Paul has taken us from this high summit of God's redemption, and we have seen all of these incredible truths of what God has done for us in Christ, and then he takes us by the hands to see how these profound realities that we participate in affect our everyday lives. Verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk in a manner worthy. Walking is one of the great metaphors for knowing God, for following God, for pursuing God in both the Old and New Testaments. And it's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? Because what is more ordinary than walking? Maybe a parent of a small child doesn't think walking's ordinary because it is extraordinary, right? Your child's not playing a Beethoven sonata, but you're marveling that all of a sudden they can carry themselves and their giant head over to a ledge. It's like 2 weeks ago, that was never an option. Now all of a sudden they're walking. But then what happens? You gain control. It becomes second nature. Walking means living everyday, mundane lives, one foot in front of the other. Walk. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is a summary of everything that will follow until the end of the book. So the question is, how are we going to walk? Walk according to your call. We walk according to a call that's both big picture and small picture. First, remember the big picture of your call. That's just about everything we've looked at for the past couple of months. Remember that all of this is a created reality. Remember that we gather here as those who were dead and who have now been made alive in Jesus. Remember, you were far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember your identity-forming truths that we've been talking about, because if you forget them, the gospel will not become your glory. You will become your glory. And that's a scary place. Remember that Jesus is your peace, creating a new person who has this bold access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. In fact, we are the new covenant temples of God. The fullness of his glory is yours. We aren't just resuscitated Lazaruses coming out of our tombs to live for a couple more decades under the reign of death. We're risen with Jesus in his resurrection and his exaltation. We are saved and redeemed from sin, death, Satan, every form of evil. And so part of the new creation inbreaking, even now, is that we are anticipating all things being summarized in Jesus. To forget these realities, to take for granted these realities, that is the dangerous pathway to thinking the Christian life is something that we achieve and not a gift. It's something about our inherent goodness. It's something about our inherent worthiness. It's the fact that we are the enlightened ones, and that is ugly. As a Sri Lankan pastor famously said, we are just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. So that's the big picture of the calling. We can't forget that, right? We cannot forget it's a received identity, that it's a gift. But what's the small picture? I think this is just, it shines through in our passage because it's the small picture of our calling, or that we have a created reality, is that we can live God's calling now. because he has a calling on our lives right now. Look at the hint of this in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. So Paul reminds his readers for a second time where he is in life. He is in prison, and he's a prisoner not of Rome, but for the Lord. And again, I think this is a small picture of what it means to have our identity created and called by God. It's almost as if in this brief statement, Paul gives us an understanding of vocation or calling. Paul is walking according to the life that God has given to him, even in prison. His life isn't on hold, is it? He isn't waiting for an effective ministry to begin once he is released from prison. He's being used by God even now where he is, and he has chains on his wrists. And I think that's a beautiful little reminder here that with God, we are never in holding patterns. There is no pause button in the Christian life that is lived in faith. You are where God has called you to be. Another way of putting this is that there's no such thing as just being anything. There's no such thing as just being a mom or just being a dad or just being a janitor or just being retired. We have to think of everything in terms of vocation. Who am I for the Lord? Your life is never put on pause when it's for the Lord. There's no pause button in parenting, right? There's no, well, one day I will move past this and then I can begin eventually what I am called to do. Parents in church, right? Some of you are in very frustrating circumstances. The most important sermon that so many of you will give to your children is when you bend over to pick up the water bottle they dropped and you don't stop singing the hymn. The most important thing they will experience is when you are gently pantomiming prayers trying to still them. It's routine ritual, but it's what we're all looking for, isn't it? Your life isn't on pause when you care for an elderly parent. You are called there by the Lord because you are for him, because he especially is for you. You don't work a meaningless job when you work for the Lord because you see your entire life as something that is called and created and received from him. It's vocation. No one was better on vocation, and maybe this is like his second greatest insight after justification by faith than the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. This is what Luther had to say about changing diapers. He said, now you tell me when a father goes ahead and washes diapers or performs some other mean task for his child and someone ridicules him as an effeminate fool, though that father is acting in the spirit just described and in Christian faith, my dear fellow, you tell me which of the two is most keenly ridiculing the other. God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling, not because that father is washing diapers, but because he is doing so in Christian faith. Washing diapers for the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, says Paul. What's your fill in the blank right now? For the Lord. I, therefore, a parent. I, therefore, a single man, a single woman. I, therefore, a grandparent for the Lord. Whatever the fill in the blank is, living in the reality of what Luther called Christian faith, and God and all the angels smile at that. Where does the Christian life begin? When we remember we walk in a reality that is called and created by God. Church is healthy. The Christian life is healthy when we remember that we are created and called. Secondly, the church and Christians in the church are healthy when we remember that our lives are communal. Not that it's a commune, but that we exist in community. There's a communal element that we exist with one another. And this is kind of Paul's point here, isn't it? He doesn't leave us guessing, well, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called? Paul defines it for us. And so think about our vocations, right? Big picture, we are saved, redeemed, adopted. Small picture, wherever God has called us to work in faith for him, but also you do this in community. Verses 2 and 3, walk with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God's calling doesn't lead us into a private relationship with him, but is a calling to life in community that we live with other believers. Well, how do we know this? Because the virtues or characteristics Paul lists demand community. Humility and gentleness are pretty easy characteristics to project if you're alone. I know you've done this because I've done it a lot too. It's easy to resolve on your commute home. You know, Lord, I'm going to be more patient by your grace. I'm going to be more patient, and I'm going to be more gentle with my family. And then 2 minutes after you walk in the door, you've stepped on a Lego, you've mediated a hostile interaction between small human beings, and you've gotten a fight with your spouse over finances. And you look at the rubble, and you say, what just happened? What just happened was you realize that you can't work those out alone, can you? But this isn't just for family dynamics. In fact, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's saying, no, this is about the church. It's about the kind of place where you develop one anothering type relationships with people, not who you love because you live with, but those who are remarkably different from you and see the world remarkably different from you. If your sinful will never crossed the paths of another sinful will of another sinner, it would be pretty easy to be patient and gentle, wouldn't it? Be really easy. And so to walk faithfully means you live in community with other believers, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The new man that has been created in Jesus is going to take some work because the new man is messy. It's always messy. We are called to do real life with one another. Well, what does that look like? It looks like humility. To the original audience, it's likely that before they were saved, they would never want to be humble. Humility was something to be scorned, and right, it's a little different for us. At some point during the telecast of the Oscars or the Grammys or a post-game interview, we're going to hear the same exact advice. You got to put the work in and stay humble. But this would have been a weird idea in a Greco-Roman context that prized honor over shame. You put the work in, but also you need to maintain that dignity and that honor. But if salvation is a gift, and if you're just a one-time child of wrath who's now been given an inheritance in Christ by grace alone, humility is essential. One writer says an understanding of God's work is always an attack on the ego. See, humility isn't humiliation, though. It's the living out of our image-bearing dignity by worshiping the only one who is worthy of our worship. Humiliation, or what takes away our dignity, is when we give our worship to lesser gods, which is what we all do. We all contribute to this. So workaholism gets everything, and we lose our dignity. Materialism, and we lose our dignity. Popularity, fame, hedonism, the search for pleasure, all of those creep away. They take away, they chip away at our dignity. To be a daughter and a son of God, that's everything. To carry the light yoke of Jesus. Pride is out of character when you cherish the forgiveness of your sins and you soak up the grace of God. Humility. Secondly, gentleness. Gentleness is it's hard to define in some ways. So let me do something I think that's helpful. Let's look at the opposite of gentleness, and that kind of reveals what gentleness actually is. If the tendency is to be an insensitive, emotional bull in a china shop, then you are not being gentle. If you have rough edges, you are not being gentle. If you're bossy because you think everyone around you is slow and kind of stupid, you are not being gentle. Patience. It's literally made up of two words. One word is anger. The other word is long time. Long time anger. It takes a really long time to get angry. That's what patience is. To walk according to the rich realities that is ours in the gospel must by God's Spirit lead to a long fuse. You know why you need the church and why God uses the church to sanctify you? And he uses your family relationships to sanctify you. It's because alone, you have no idea how long your fuse is. In the car, you thought your fuse was going to be long. You walked in the door and 2 minutes later, it was revealed to you just how short your fuse actually was. Bearing with one another in love, maybe better and more literally put this way, which I think is even more helpful, putting up with one another's in love. Rooted in the gospel of the God who doesn't just put up with you, but he gave himself for you. How quickly do the quirks of others gnaw at you? How much toleration do you have for the faults of others? This is messy, isn't it? Because it usually means that someone else is being prideful, someone else is being harsh, someone else has offended you in some way. But we are grounded in the work of Jesus, who himself is our peace. He is the one who has reconciled us to God so that we might exist as a people of peace and reconciliation with one another. And we do all this eager, zealous, willing to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice we don't strive to attain unity, but maintain unity. Peace is like a rope. Peace is like the rope that binds those who are diverse together. We're eager to maintain what the Spirit has created as he is already preparing us for the kingdom. That's what it means to have the Spirit. When the Spirit is involved, it means that the life to come, the new heavens, the new earth is already breaking in now. So in other words, if life is short and then you die, then maybe it's not worth putting up with one another. That's fair enough, isn't it? But what if we're preparing for eternity? 20th century theologian Karl Barth was once asked by a little old lady, "Professor, will we see our loved ones in heaven?" To which he replied, "Oh, not only those you love." What's a healthy Christian life? It's communal. It exists with others who love the Lord, but are human beings in need of forgiveness like you and I. What qualifies you to be a member of this church, of this body? Well, it's that you admit that you're broken and sinful and that your only hope is Jesus. It's not that you're human and that mistakes happen. That's justifying language. That's self-justification. It's not that you're trying harder every single day, even though you know you're sinful. That's also justifying language. No, we are the community of the dead who have been raised through the work of another completely. And that will lead to messiness every single time. How's this working out? What grade will you receive for your gentleness and humility and patience? How are you doing individually in maintaining the Holy Spirit's bond of unity? Most of us, right, will take the created and called part of our lives, but community is hard. Community is really hard. I heard a wise man once say, 99% of community is just showing up. I think he's right. 99% of it is just showing up. It's not about going to a Bible study and bringing mind-blowing insights into the group discussion. It's not about eloquently praying all of these beautiful stanzas of a prayer. It's about presence. And yeah, that will include laboring over God's word in order to live under it. And it will also be about beautifully stuttering prayers, because God is building a kingdom of priests, even in living rooms. Community is hard. Living in community is hard with our struggles, with our pride, our frustration, our harshness and impatience. So what do we do? Well, this is the next part of a healthy community, is that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We stay Christ-centered. The health of a church is about their self-awareness of their calling. It's all of grace, that they are called to exist in community, but that we keep our eyes on Jesus. Remember last week, it's all about Christ dwelling in our hearts as we sink our roots deeper and deeper into the soil of Jesus' love. You fix your eyes on Jesus, who you are called to walk after. That's the manner that we are being called to walk after. But remember that first of all, it's his manner and it's perfectly walked already. So what does humility look like? It looks like Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant, obedient to the point of death on a cross. Gentleness is tricky, right? We said that. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards identified gentleness as the one that he desperately would love because he knew how much it would mend his soul, his language. It would mend his soul. It doesn't mean weak. Translations always used to call it meek, and that was wrong. Meek does mean doormat, which is why Jesus so beautifully says, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the doormats of this world, because my kingdom is here." That's not gentleness, because gentleness looks like Jesus. Jesus looks like the guy that went into the temple courts and started flipping tables over, and that same Jesus went to children who were being sent away and said, "No, let the little ones come to me," and he took them up in his arms. He dealt so gently with outsiders. He wept over the death of his friend. He welcomed healthy, manly, but physical relationships with his disciples, as we're told that John reclined into the bosom of Jesus, just as Jesus reclined into the bosom of his Father before the foundation of the world. It looks like Jesus. So what does that mean? What is gentleness? Let me offer this example or this idea. It's such supreme inner strength and security that you can respond in an external way that is gentle. It looks like using power, and we all have power because we're human over something. It looks like power to make others flourish. Insensitive, emotional bulls in china shops do not exist for the flourishing of others. Those who are harsh do not care about the flourishing of others. But to care for the flourishing of others is to work towards shalom, peace, well-being. Jesus was patient, and he was so slow to anger, even though he did get angry, right? Just like his father, Jesus was slow to anger. Psalm 103, maybe like the best passage in all of the Bible, that the Lord is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast covenant-keeping, promise-keeping love. In the same psalm, Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children. When you think of men, and when you think of the fathers in your life, do you think of compassion? If you do, and some of you do, stop right now and silently offer thanks to God. But I know there is a large chunk of this room that when you hear as a father has compassion on his children, is breaking paradigms. Compassion is not manly. Compassion is not what stern fathers do. As you read through your Bibles, look at all of the fathers in the Old Testament and how they don't stop weeping over their children. That's biblical manliness, isn't it? As a father has compassion over his children. If you don't know what that looks like in this world, then would you marvel at the love of Jesus? And would you marvel at the love of your Father, your Heavenly Father? Because he has compassion. See, we got to marvel over that because that's the kind of community that we are. We are the community that keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's not to avoid the hard work of community. That is not a free pass that says this is impossible. No, it's the motivator. It's the energizer. Because we so desperately know our sin and our need for the Spirit to form Christ in our hearts. If our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we will understand our need for one another. We need this community to know the depths of our need for Jesus. We need this community, just like we saw last week, because that's the only way that we will ever consider the height, depth, breadth, and length of Jesus' love. Just about every wedding at some point that's remotely Christian, we hear the following. You know where I'm going, right? What verse? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, what a verse. What a poet. The ironic thing about the Bible's most famous passage on love is that it has to be more convicting than encouraging, right? It's an ironic, romantic passage because Paul is writing this to a church that knows no such love. But it's a love that points us to Jesus because Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. And Jesus doesn't envy or boast. In Hebrews 2, it says Jesus is proud to call us brothers, even us knuckleheads. He doesn't envy, he doesn't boast, he empties himself for his brothers. Jesus isn't arrogant or rude. Jesus isn't irritable or resentful. All the way down the line, he is love. That's why we're Christ-centered. Jesus is the one who creates this community as a community of the redeemed through his blood. What's a healthy church filled with healthy Christians look like? We have to remember we're created, we're called. We're to live in community. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Fourthly and finally, we have to remember that our existence is confessional. See, the temptation is to leave with what we have been looking at. So we hear the gospel. Our reality is created through the work of God in Christ for us. We understand the idea of the gospel community that we are called to. And then we see that Jesus is this wonderful example of the kind of person we are called to be. And that's all true, isn't it? Nothing I said was false, but that's not what Paul leaves us with. Paul instead says, you know you are to walk in the manner that is like Jesus. Remember that he walked like you, and don't forget that you walk in these promises and in the hope that upholds you. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Remember where we started. Where do you look for alternatives of community if you disregard traditional forms of religion? If you disregard traditional forms of church, then where do you go? Because if someone can replace church with yoga, isn't the question we should be asking, what in the world was that church teaching to begin with, that yoga could replace it? Isn't what we do here somewhat unique? Shouldn't it be? Because we confess our hope is in another. We confess our identity is in the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners. A writer named Connor Gwynn writes this about CrossFit. It shouldn't be easy to walk from the pew to the weight bench. But it is made easy by a Christianity that looks more like a fitness program than a gospel balm. What is happening in the church when the workout of the day at the CrossFit studio sounds like better news than the gospel? It means that the community for God, it's a gospel-shaped community. Don't forget that this community is a gospel community, which means that we are united around a common confession, which means that we are united around something that is outside of us. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We are united in one Jesus, one Lord. Make no mistake, the Lord here refers to Jesus. You are created in Jesus, united in Jesus. You walk in Jesus. You walk down a path that he has fulfilled perfectly, and that changes everything. You walk down a path that is saturated with his atoning work. Your life is therefore defined by hope. This community, therefore, is defined by mercy. If you're an ethical community and not a confessional community, if our ethics are ultimately what define us, then frankly, I'm terrified of the person who says, I'm in. If we are a lowercase s spiritual community, not Holy Spirit, but if we're a spiritual community just seeking some kind of self-enlightenment and not a confessional community, that means our survival is based on our experiences of enlightenment and personal transformation, and who can keep that up for very long? But if we're a confessional community, oh, it's a long walk from the pew to the weight bench. It's a long walk from all this he has done to all this I will now do. Church is different, it has to be. We show mercy because haven't we been shown mercy? We forgive because we receive forgiveness where we should have received judgment, where every single day we are garnering in our flesh the wages, which are death. And we come here and say, nope. Nope, God has the last word. Not me, not judgment. We put up with one another because we who were far off have been brought close through the blood of Jesus. We're united around one faith. This is the message of the gospel, that for sinners, Jesus came to live the life that we cannot live, that he died the death that we deserve, paying those wages, right? Raised over our enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and he now reigns. This means that our existence as a body, as a church, is outside of us. My favorite book on community is the book by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. It's about 100 pages long. I'm reading it right now because I'm going through Ephesians and thought, what a good time to read it. It's my fifth time reading it. It's only 100 pages, so it's not that hard to go back to. First time I ever read it, I was 17 years old. I'm now 35 years old. And every single time you read it, it becomes different because you come back with experiences of the messiness of the church. Because you come back and you know what it's like to be hurt in the church, and you also know what it's like when you've hurt people in the church. And every time you read it, you get a new experience, a new depth of what it is to pursue this kind of unity. But this is the point that he's so good on as he's introducing what the church is. He says, the Christian lives wholly by the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ. If somebody asks him, well, where is your salvation and your righteousness? Listen to this. He can never point to himself. Where else is that word? He can never point to himself. Instead, he points to the word which assures him salvation and righteousness. This is a community that can never point to itself. The problem is not that the church has heard that and gone on and been lackadaisical and has been immoral. The problem is that the church does not hear that. And the church says, you look to me. You look to me. This community of faith exists under the confession of one Lord Jesus, one faith in a gospel that is about a good news that is outside of us, and one baptism, the sign of entrance into this covenant people of the forgiven and the redeemed, those whose banner is mercy, that we receive this sign and the promise that we belong to him. What is the water but the water of judgment? And so our children, or we as adults, we experience the water of judgment as a sprinkle, because Jesus experienced it as a flood. We receive the sign. We receive more than the sign. We receive the promise. He is our God. We are his people. One God and Father over all. Outward facing. We have a God who is our Father, but he's also the Father over all, which inherently means, do we take that seriously? Because we are also a community of mercy, a community of the forgiven, because we are a community that is for the world. Because there's no other place where this message is found. To walk in a manner worthy of the call is to keep coming back to the confession of faith, our hope. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus, to keep living under the banner of his righteousness alone. The Christian is healthy, the church is healthy when we keep coming back to that gospel, which is what it means to be confessional. It does not exempt us from a life of love. It does not exempt us from serving one another. It has been heard and it has been metabolized when it instead is the empowerment to love. And it's the empowerment to serve, because it is the voice that is loud and that is clear and that is cross-shaped that says, you are free. You are free. The Christian is healthy when we keep coming back to that gospel. God has the last word over you. Our existence is grounded in the work of God given to us in our baptisms, secured by the Lord Jesus, united in faith, united in the God who has called us for the world. Let us pray.